Bible that really is a book of five parts: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. A little review for those who are visiting from out of town for this great three-day weekend. Hey, if you're from out of town yesterday, that weather, that's typical, okay? So come on, move on in. But week one, we talked about creation, and just show us how much, show those folks from out of town how much you've learned. And it was, and then we talked about the sin that came into the world, and it was, and then we talked about the call of Abraham, and it was, you don't know what to say. It was what? Blessing. Yes, it was blessing. You know, we learned that God calls one man, a Chaldean, and he's going to bless everybody through him, through his family. Well, we're going to skip ahead about 25 years in the life of Abraham, and I know the junior hires, some of them at least, and the high schoolers, some of them, and fifth graders are here. You're going to get one of the goofier stories in all the Bible today. Goofier, but powerful. And I want you to hear, if you're either don't listen at all or listen to all, because you need all of it. I started Westmont College in 1972, and that first year, a guy came to speak. His name was Dr. Bruce Thielman, and he was about my age then. And he stood up, kind of a portly gentleman. He drew attention to that over and over again as he spoke. And he was a bachelor. And he stood up and he said that when he was in seminary, he wrote a list of passages down on a piece of paper that he promised himself he would never preach on until he had been preaching at least 25 years. At the top of the list was the passage that we're going to look at today. And as I got ready for today, that memory popped into my mind, and it dawned on me that I'd never taught on this text in my life. And I thought, it must have been Steve's rotation or something. But this is kind of plutonium, in a sense. The text that we're going to hear in a minute, I want to warn you as you hear it, simultaneously, the text is difficult, and it's really easy. It's simple. It's beautiful, and it's haunting, but it's also very straightforward, and there are a lot of details in this passage. It's comforting, but if you really listen, it's quite troubling. So close your Bibles and just hear the story. It's 25 years after God calls Abraham from Haran. And the text says this in 22, verse 1. After these things, the Lord tested Abraham, and he came to him and said, Abraham, he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain of which I shall show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering. And they arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and he saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And Abraham answered, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood for the burnt offering, but where is the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And so they went together, both of them. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham made the altar, and he laid the wood in order, and he bound his son Isaac, and he placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached with his hand for the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" Then he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And he called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is to this day. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "Surely I swear by myself, declares the Lord. Surely I will bless you, and surely I will increase your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand is on the seashore. And your offspring will possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Then Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Well, God, it's quite a story. And I would ask you to come right now and be our teacher and transform us with the truth of the gospel. And we pray this in the name of Christ, for his glory and for our edification. Amen. Well, there's three main characters in the story, are there not? There's Isaac, there's God, and there's Abraham. Isaac, in this story, and really in the larger book of Genesis, he's the guy that doesn't get a whole lot of press. In this little story, he only gets to ask one question, and after his almost dramatic immolation, his sacrifice, he's never mentioned again. It's Abraham who rejoins his servants to go down the mountain to Beersheba. We're not told how old Isaac is. How old do you think he is? What do you think? 10, 12, 5? You know, we don't know. The text doesn't say. It's kind of fun to speculate. Josephus said he was 25 years old. The Talmud said he was 33 years old. Some argue that since his mom dies in the next chapter, she dies at age 127. If you do the math, he'd be 37. And they say, no, he must have been 37 years old because he died right before, he was on the mountain right before she dies. Well, we just don't know. We're not told. It's not terribly important. He does have cognitive reasoning. Hey, we got wood and we got fire, but where's the lamb? He's able to carry the wood, and it must have been a lot of it. But the main character is Abraham. He's the key character. His name comes up 18 times in the English Standard Version. And this is the final test of his life. I mean, he's been tested. We didn't get into the details last week, but he's tested when he's called to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He moves north about 600 miles to Haran, and he's tested again when he's called to leave his family from Haran at age 75. He's tested again at age 99 when he's circumcised. Hey, I didn't even like that as a baby. I mean, this guy's 99 and he has to do it. I thought you'd find that funny. Oh, well. And now he's tested on Mount Moriah. The third character in the story is God. The story begins with God. God comes to Abraham to test him. So at the outset, the reader knows what Abraham doesn't, that this is only a test. The reader knows that Isaac is not going to be sacrificed. But the drama, at least for this reader, captures us anyway. What are we to think of the story? We read it in our home groups and discussed it, and you just heard it now. What do you think of the story? On the one hand, I think we're moved by how short it is. I mean, we learn nothing of Abraham's thoughts. Did he first argue with God as he did when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that little bargaining that he said? Hey, how about if I find 50 righteous or 40 or 30 righteous? And there's this bargaining that goes on. But here, nothing. Is Abraham angry? All these years of faithfulness, and now this, Lord. Is he bitter? Is he cynical? Maybe thinking, oh, you're just like the rest of the gods in the Middle East. You know, all the Canaanite and Babylonian and even Egyptian religions had some type of child sacrifice. And perhaps Abraham is thinking cynically, I thought you were different. But now you're asking me to do just what the other gods would ask their servants to do. We're just not told, however. It's quiet in this text. All we hear, look at your Bibles in verse 2, we hear three curt commands in verse 2. Take, go, and offer. Take your son, go to the land of Moriah, offer him as a burnt offering. That's followed in verse 3 by what I'm going to call three curt responses. He rose early in the morning, he saddled his donkey, and he took. He took two servants, and he takes his son Isaac. So on the one hand, the text is very short. On the other hand, however, there's a drama here that is sustained by details. Details are given to the reader that compel us to ask, will he actually do it? We know that it's early in the morning, that he has a donkey, that he has two young servants, that it's a three-day journey, that he gazes, verse 4, from afar, that he places the wood on the back of the son who's to be sacrificed, that he holds in his hand the very fire and the knife that will do the deed. And then there's that final march up Mount Moriah. And we read two times, so they went, both of them together. And we just join the march up the mountain. We see the building of the altar, the placing of the wood in order, the binding of the son, the placing of Isaac on the altar, and then the taking of the knife in his hand in verse 10. Well, let's go back a little bit in the story. One thing jumps off the page, at least to me, is this. It's Abraham's silence. 3 days of a journey and nothing from his mouth. No dialogue. It's finally Isaac who breaks the silence. At what seems to be the low point of the story, when there's no turning back, it's Isaac who says, hey, Dad, fire, wood, where's the lamb? And Abraham, in verse 8, if you look at it, breaks his silence finally to reveal a sign of hope. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. What's he thinking? Where's the lamb going to come from? The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering his only son. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Is that what he's thinking? But here's the turning point in verse 8 of the story, where everything looks hopeless and Abraham expresses his faith. We'll get here a little bit more later, but have you ever been there? Maybe not as, certainly not as dramatically as this life. But at a time when God seems to be calling you to Mount Moriah in exactly the direction where nothing makes sense, where everything in your life, everything is counterintuitive. Everything is contrary to what you expected when you were young. What does Abraham say to his son? Here's my paraphrase. I don't know, Isaac. I can't explain it. I can't explain how this is going to work out, but we've been walking in obedience and faith to this God, Yahweh, for 25 years. He has not failed us yet. We've served him, and he's been faithful. That God will provide. I'm not sure where we're going, Isaac, but God will provide. James Crenshaw wrote a book that's a troubling book. It's called The Whirlpool of Torment. He says this of this passage. In short, Genesis 22 answers the important question, what does it mean to fear God? Perhaps the simplest way of describing the answer is, it offers us this. For some people, true worship means to walk alone into God-forsakenness, or worse yet, to discover the Lord as one's worst enemy. But if you think about that kind of sharp quotation in light of the scriptures, you think, is it all that unusual? I mean, what are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thinking in the book of Daniel when they go into the fiery furnace? Or what's Jeremiah thinking as he's lowered into the cistern? Well, we know what he's thinking. He tells us, my joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. My anguish, oh, my anguish. I writhe in pain. He says, oh, the walls of my heart. It's not turning out the way he planned. Cursed be the day on which I was born, Jeremiah says. The day in which my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. How comforted was James, the apostle, when he's being martyred in Jerusalem? And how comforted was Paul? Where was God in Paul's life when he's being stoned in Lystra? William Tyndale is probably the man that's most responsible for the English Bible that you have in your lap, even though he had nothing to do with that particular translation. In the 16th century, contrary to the laws of the land of England, he began to translate the scriptures into English. Finally, he was deported from the country, placed in prison in Germany. 6 months after he was in prison, about, he dies as a martyr. Listen to what he says as he suffers in prison. Listen to this. I beg your lordship and that of the Lord Jesus that if I am to remain here in prison through the winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send me from the goods of mine which he has, a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head and am afflicted by perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in this cell. That's an inflammation of the mucous membrane. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth, too, to patch my leggings. I mean, what you have here is a picture of a man who's freezing to death in his prison cell in Germany. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt, if it be good enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth to put on above. He also has a warmer nightcap. And I ask to be allowed, picture this, this is the winter months in Germany. I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. Where's God? Mount Moriah. Are there not times when the faithful feel abandoned? And we know the psalm, you know it immediately. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Now let's not be too quick to put that into the mouth of Jesus, because there was a king in Israel that wrote that psalm. And in all of his grandeur, in all of his kingdom, he felt abandoned by God. And so do we at times, do we not? When our children fail us, or worse, when they betray us, or when our parents fail us. There was a woman in our church who had to take over the finances of the house because her father had spent all of the money and all of the equity on drugs. It was gone. Or when our health fails us, or when our beauty slowly abandons us, or when life just seems to have passed us by. We're in middle age and we begin to count the squandered years and the wasted opportunities. Or we're in old age and we find we have more memories than dreams. And we say, where is God? Now hear this. It's not that the faithful always feel faithful. It's not that they always feel that God's will is in their best interest. I don't think Abraham felt that on the way up Mount Moriah. The faithful are those who keep going up the hill, even when it makes no sense. When there seems to be no reason and no solution, and all they can say is, God will provide. He'll do it, because he's God. The test here for Abraham is contrary to everything that he knows of God and knows about God. But he trusts. That's P.T. Forsyth, a congregational pastor in the 19th century, put it. He said, we do not see the answer, capital A. We trust the answer, capital A. And so the high point of the drama, verse 10, Abraham reaches out his hand, he takes the knife to slaughter his son, and God says, stop, Now I know, and here's the whole point of the test, now I know that you fear God. Don't lay a hand on the boy. It's over at this point. Last week we talked about this guy named Abraham. We said he's one of those popular men in all history. Today, 2 billion Christians, 1 billion Muslims, and 14 million Jews call him their father, and we revere him. He's the father of our faith. He's the father of the faithful. What makes Abraham so great? Now think about it. Why does half the population of the planet Earth see Abraham as their father? What makes him so great? He didn't start a new religion, not really. He's not sinless, far from it. If you read the chapters that we missed in Genesis, you find out that he's a liar and a coward. Twice he tries to give his wife away to another man's harem because he's chicken to face the fact that she's his wife. He makes a baby with the wrong woman, with Hagar. We're going to look at that next week, instead of waiting on the Lord's timing. I mean, this guy is far from sinless, far from flawless. He's not a great ruler. He's not a king. He's not a diplomat. He's not a great poet or songwriter as David was. We have no record of anything he wrote. And he doesn't perform any heroic or daring acts. The greatness of Abraham is right here in this chapter. It's in a simple, obedient faith that trusts God against the odds. It's a faith that makes no sense. A faith that results in obedience. He's tested and he emerges faithful. Not flawless, but faithful. So Paul will write centuries later, 1800 years later in the book of Romans, he'll say, if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's his faith that we're to emulate. It's his faith that makes him appear great in our eyes because he is great, because he's a man of faith. End of Bible study, all right? Now, there's the passage. Hope we've gotten a handle on it. What do we do with it? I want to do the same thing we did last week. I want to ask two questions of this text. What do we learn about ourselves and our own faith? And then what do we learn about God from this passage? Personally, I think this passage asks each of us a very intense question. I can't read this. I read through the Bible every year, and I can't read this without asking myself, how far would you go, Reed? How far would you take it if God called you to do this? If put to the test, would you go 3 days toward Moriah? I mean, God tests Abraham. Do you know, biblically, he tests you as well? You know that? God tests his people for a lot of different purposes. One example, Moses in Exodus 20, they've seen the beauty and the grandeur of God on Mount Sinai, and they're terrified of what they've seen. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Testing does at least two things. Probably does more, but it does at least two things. On the one hand, testing reveals what we're made of. I mean, it reveals what someone's really like. You don't know really what's there until you've been put to the test. And that usually involves hardship. So, you know, if a goldsmith or something tests gold, at least at one level, the idea is just to find out how pure the gold is. But at a second level, testing is it's about more than that. It's not just about finding what you're made of. Testing also produces a benefit in the tested. So we talk about the fact that, you know, young people can rarely be wise because it's with the accumulation of experience and age that wisdom can come. It doesn't always come, but it can come. And so testing in our lives not only reveals what's there, but it produces a benefit. Professors know this. You know, you give a test for two reasons. One, to find out what your student has in his or her head. But then, sorry, students who are still here for the weekend, this is true. But on the other hand, the test itself is part of the learning process. The very taking of the test, I can still remember some stuff from my classes that I kind of figured out while I'm writing the essay question or doing the multiple choice. Oh, that's, yeah, there it is. And that's part of the learning process. You know, so a marathon runner prepares for the marathon. Well, let's go to Tour de France. That's even better. You know, they train all year for the Tour de France, and then they ride for 23 days in France. And that, in a sense, reveals the quality and the drug content. No, I didn't mean that. That reveals the quality of the cyclist, and the best rider emerges. But the Tour de France also, out of that, and they come into Paris, out of that come riders who are in better shape than they've ever been in their lives because they've been tested. So also in the Christian life. When we are tested, James says, we're to count it all joy because the testing of our faith produces what? Endurance. The test itself makes us better people. All right. I've wrestled, and I'm going to wrestle aloud with you right now, with how to teach this text all week long. Because what I want to do is I want to make an analogy between the test that Abraham endured and grew from and the test that you endure and grow from. But here's the rub, and I'll just tell you. Abraham marches up Mount Moriah. He's tested in a way that none of us have ever been tested. But he passes the test, and what happens? He comes down the mountain with everything that he wants. And some in this room have been tested by God. They've gone up the mountain. Perhaps they've passed the test. Perhaps you have passed the test. And you've come down without your husband, without your friend, without your son, without your health. And you're sitting here saying, Reed, the parallel doesn't work. Abraham was tested and he emerges victorious and faithful. He gets everything he wanted. I was tested and I lost everything I longed for. Well, when you got a problem like that, you go to Ben Patterson. I said, Ben, what am I going to do this week? And he said, oh, I have a chapter of that in my book called Waiting. And he said, I forgot what I said. And so I said, forget it. We won't talk about it. I'll just go read your book. Here's what he says. It's not that God is a sadist who wants to dangle us over the abyss. He isn't a bully who wants to cow us into submission by constantly holding us over the possibility that he may one day take from us the things and people we most dearly love. It's not those things. It's just that none of those things we love is worthy of our complete trust. One day, in death, everything will be taken away from us. Spouse, children, home, health, car, career, everything. And then, all we will have will be God and His promise. But that is all we will ever have. Our trust should never be in what God gives us, but in the God who gives. God asks what he asks of Abraham, and he asks all of us mercifully. He desires not to tear from us our loves, but to push us back to our life, to him. Which brings me to the second question. If that's what we learn about ourselves, what do we learn about God from this passage? Well, we learn that our Heavenly Father is like Abraham, but he went all the way. We learn about our Heavenly Father and we learn about Christ. Joyce Baldwin wrote on this, and she said, the Genesis record of Abraham's testing is rather like the first drawing of a great artist who has in mind his masterwork. The pencil sketch is perfect in its own right, yet the finished painting far surpasses the original drawing in which the same hand can be seen to have been at work. Well, if Genesis 22 is the pencil sketch, listen to this, high schoolers. You're going to get something that just is just profound in shaping your whole understanding of the Scriptures. If Genesis 22 is the pencil sketch, what's the great painting? The great painting is Christ. Where did this take place? It took place on Mount Moriah. Get this. Less than a mile from Mount Moriah, there's another mountain, and it's called Golgotha. You could walk there in 15 minutes at the most, less probably. And 1,800 years later, the Father took his Son there and placed on him the wood of the cross. But he didn't hold back the knife. He put Christ to death. He poured out the anger and the wrath that we deserved on him so that we might live to God. As Isaac made the journey from Beersheba to Moriah, Jesus made the journey from heaven to earth and all the way to Golgotha. Isaiah puts it like this: "Surely he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God and smitten by him. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," Golgotha, "the iniquity of us all." What do we learn about God in Genesis 22? We learn that God is the God who gave his Son so that we might live. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And he went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering, and the text tells us, instead of his Son. But God, the Father, offers his Son instead of us. Now we receive that gift by faith, and by faith alone, the faith of Abraham. Faith that says God has provided. If you believe that, take the sins that you can name and name them before God, this holy God, and take the ones you can't and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I've disobeyed you. My very being is opposed to you by my own nature, and I need your touch and your forgiveness, and I need the substitute. I need Christ." And in that, we're going to come and do something very dramatic down front. We're going to take bread and wine and remind ourselves tangibly of the high price of what Christ did for us. The night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is the covenant in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." So Santa Barbara Community Church and visitors, if you love Jesus and you've placed your faith in Jesus, let's confess our sins and come to the Lord's table, recognizing that everything that Abraham felt, multiply that by 10,000 or 100,000 or 10 million, and that's what God the Father felt as he poured out his wrath on Christ. The lights are going to come down. Our prayer teams will be here, and they will pray with you about these things. If you have questions about what you've just heard, they will answer them. But let's do business with God and celebrate the forgiveness we have in him.